Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. You know, we're living in an incredible time. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but it is just, I mean, what an incredible time we're living in. Let me just give you an example, okay? This is my iPhone. About 3 weeks ago, we had the incredible privilege of getting to have our grandbaby come and stay with us. Our oldest son graduated, and in honor of graduating, celebrating, they went to Hawaii. And the grandbaby got to come and be with us for 10 days. So that is what you call a win-win. They were enjoying Hawaii and we were enjoying Alexandra. And the great thing was they were like 4,000 miles away and we could do whatever we wanted with that grandbaby. Now that's grandparenting at its best. And I mean, that kid was spoiled and there wasn't anything that got done. The bill collectors were fortunate that I even got bills paid during that time because Alexandra became the focus of the house, and everything revolved around Princess Alexandra. And you know, if grandparents raised grandkids, this would be a terrible world. But you know, 10 days, you know, we can do it. But you know, one of the things that I think was just so incredible, and this is just one illustration out of a thousand that I could use. But with this phone right here, you know what we did with her parents, who were nearly on the other side of the world. We FaceTimed. I mean, they were on this thing looking at us, and we were on, you know, we had it pointing at us and mostly their daughter pointing at them, and we were talking. I mean, you know, those of us that are like 50 years old and older, remember as kids we watched the Jetsons? I mean, the Jetsons are out of touch compared to what we get to do. You know, if you know what FaceTime is, you're probably used to it. But that's incredible to think about it. You know, we went to the Mercy Me. I'm going to put this down here because I don't want to carry it all sermon. But we went to the Mercy Me concert Friday night. And we're leaving Hope at about 10:30. And we've got this little app on Vicky's phone called Find Friends. And her mother and father have it. And it's kind of good because her folks live in the Dallas area, Metroplex. And so we're able to kind of see where they are and they see where we are and all that stuff. And Vicky gets a text from her mother about 10:30 Friday night as we're leaving the Mercy Me concert saying, "What are you doing in Hope, Arkansas?" And, you know, it's like she in Fort Worth could see that we were there because she was tracking our phones. And, of course, Eleanor said, "Isn't that kind of a creeper type thing?" You know, so, but no, when it's Babu that does it, that's not creep, you know. But here's the deal. The last 10, 15, 20 years, there has just been this incredible escalation of progress and so many things are just being rethought and reinterpreted and you know, it's just exploding. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I think every once in a while we need to stop and pay attention because this is a significant time in which we're living. One of the downsides of it, though, is that at this time, a lot of things are being rethought through. And the answers that they're coming up with are not the answers that God has given. And so what we're doing this summer is we're going back and we're just kind of taking the time to ask the questions that culture is asking and answering them from God's perspective. And last week what we did was we just kind of introduced the whole discussion. But essentially what I did last week was I just tried to deal with two different things about how there's basically two fronts. The first one is, you know, culture's asking. I mean, how in the world do you even know that the answers are in this book? And we talked a little bit about that. But then the next question is one that's probably a bit more pertinent to us, because I think all of us are saying, okay, it's in this book. But what's happening now is there's an incredible reinterpretation of this book. And so the second question that's really important for us to ask and answer is, how do we know that the way it's been interpreted through the years, those traditional positions that literally the church has held for 1900, 1950 years, how do we know those are really the right positions? And quite frankly, if you're, you know, a person that gets on the internet or kind of pays attention to the discussion that's kind of going on in Christian circles, you probably recognize that there is a major discussion going on about so many issues. Marriage, divorce, sexuality, sexual orientation, abortion, role of women within the church. All of these things are just up for grabs. And quite frankly, those traditional positions, those traditional stances, many of them are being abandoned. And what I wanted to do this summer is just kind of go back and look at them and re-examine them so that all of us could be not just familiar, but able, really, to defend what we believe God is really teaching. I find this interesting. This is a quote that you'll hear it from me again, but I just wanted to bring it out. Here's the problem. See, there's a lot of folks that are claiming to have a very high view of Scripture, and yet they're coming up with interpretations, positions that are, you know, far removed from what we've thought Scripture has been saying. This is a guy who we would not agree with his conclusions, okay? Generally speaking. I dare say the vast majority of us here would not agree with his conclusions. But his honesty, I think, is really refreshing. But his honesty is rare. Listen to this. It's a guy named Luke Timothy Johnson. He's a New Testament scholar that, like I said, he's more on the liberal side of everything. This is what he said. He says, "I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistics or cultural subtleties." See, it's like, well, you know, that word means this. Yeah, you know, for 1900 years, everyone thought it meant that, but now we know that it means this. Or some cultural subtlety that, that's not really what Paul was saying or Matthew was saying or Peter was saying. And so he's saying, I have little patience with these efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says. The exegetical, and that's just that fancy word for saying, when you really get down to the details of it all, the exegetical situation is straightforward. We do know what the text says. But what are we to do with what the text says? I think it's important. And again, remember, this is a guy whose view of life is far different than ours. But this is what he's saying. He says, I think it's important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare, and then the quote goes on. Did you hear what he said? He basically said, let's call a spade a spade. The Bible says this, but we reject it. Okay? I disagree. Hopefully you disagree. But that kind of honesty is refreshing, but it's rare. Mostly, and you need to understand this, mostly what you're going to read out there is not going to be that honest. Mostly they're going to say, no, this is what Paul said. This is what Matthew was saying. This is what Moses was saying. Everybody thought it was something different for 1950 years, but now we know. And so they're coming up with a view of life, an interpretation of a situation that is basically 180 degrees off. So that's why I feel like it's important to do what we're doing this summer. We're basically just taking these questions that culture's been asking and is re-asking, And we want to go back and say, how did God answer them? And what we're going to do for the next couple weeks, now let me just stop right here, a little tangent. If you are, this is their first time, or you're relatively new, normally these are not the kind of sermons we do. Normally what I'll do is I go to one passage of Scripture and take 5 or 6, 7 verses, a paragraph of Scripture, drill down on it, and we just kind of work our way through a book of the Bible. If you were paid attention on the internet, we did that with the book of Galatians this summer, or this spring. We're not doing that today and this summer. What we're doing is more topical things. So we're going to look at several different passages of Scripture because we're kind of coming at it at a topic and saying, what does the Bible have to say about it? And so that's why it's maybe a little bit different than what you might have been expecting. But anyway, here's the deal. This is the first question that we're going to ask and answer over the next couple weeks. It's the question of aloneness. Aloneness. We as human beings are designed to be in community. We are designed to be in fellowship. We are designed to have relationships. And culture's going back and saying, now how do I satisfy, how do we legitimately meet the needs of our aloneness? And what I want to do today is start to answer that question from God's perspective. So if you got your Bible, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, you probably know, okay, Genesis 1 is like the overview of creation. The 7 weeks of creation. On the first day, God did this. Second day, third day, fourth day, and so on. When you get to chapter 2, it's kind of like it zeroes in on the creation of mankind, particularly the second half of the chapter drills in on the creation of woman. But look what he says in chapter 2, verse 18. At the end of the creation week, God said it was good. Everything was good. At verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. In other words, God is about to address this need, this universal need of aloneness. The need that I have, the need you have, the need that virtually every human being has. This need of aloneness. How did God answer that question? Now, before we continue in that little section there, go back with me to chapter 1 and see what God said about how what he did on the sixth day. On the sixth day, verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24, the Lord said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth and after their kind, and cattle after their kind, things that creep on the ground after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Notice, the actual Hebrew word is man. It's not humans. You might have a Bible that wants to translate it humans and does translate it humans, but actually it's the Hebrew word Adam, man. Our race, male and female, are man, according to that. We might, you know, be politically correct and want to say humankind, but it, you know, actually biblically, using biblical language, because Moses could have said humans, but he didn't say humans, he said man. But that's a topic we'll come back to a little bit later in the summer. Then the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In verse 27, and God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. And notice, he created a male and female. He created them. So So within this race of man, God created two genders, male and female. And then look at verse 28. This is not a coincidence. Then the Lord blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." In other words, because we got a male and we've got a female, we are going to be able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Now skip over to chapter 2. Back to verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man is alone." Okay, I'm going to solve this aloneness issue. And here, He drills down on the specifics of how He created the female part of the race. Okay? Verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man. That's kind of interesting. Now you go to verse 18, He says, "It's not good that the man's alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him." And then all of a sudden you go to verse 19 and it's talking about how God made all these animals. And then in the middle of the verse, He says He brings them to the man for him to name them. Whatever he would call them, and whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The pig came, went oink oink, He said, "That's a pig." The cow mooed, He said, "That's a cow." The horse, what do horses do? The hee hee or whatever. I mean, that's what he did. And you're sitting there saying, "Now, wait a minute, this is kind of, you know, ADD on Moses' part, because he's telling the story about how God's going to solve the aloneness issue. I'm going to make him a helper meet. But oh, by the way, God also had him name the animals. What's the point? What's the flow of that? It's like God is sending Adam and the readers of this, us, me, you, through this exercise because God wants us to recognize that only what God is about to create is going to satisfy this need for, fulfill the need of aloneness. You know? Dogs might want to claim to be man's best friend, but they really are not supposed to be man's best friend. God's going to create a best friend for him. You know? Cowboy might love his horse and have a great relationship with his horse, but in reality, God's got something better for him than a horse. You get the drift. So then, the man names all the animals, goes through that exercise, but there was not a helper suitable for him. And by the way, some of you might be, you know, bristling a little bit. I don't like that word, helper suitable. I forget the specific psalm, but Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was called a helper suitable. Exact same word. So, you know, it's not derogatory. It's not lower class at all. I mean, it's just basically, I'm going to make a partner that fits perfectly the need that is has been identified here. So the Lord caused a deep sleep, this is verse 21, to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Now, backspace to the earlier part of chapter 2, how was Adam? Where did his body come from? His body came out of the dust of the ground. God took clay and formed it into the man, but to create this section of the race, woman, God's not going to take more clay. He's taking a part of the man. Okay? She's going to be equal with him. She's going to be a helper suitable, an exact perfect complement. So the Lord caused a great deep to fall on the man. He took one of his ribs. He closed up the flesh. And the Lord God, verse 22, fashioned a woman into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Wow." You know, that's in the Hebrew. It's the living Hebrew, okay? And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones. She's flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then notice verse 24. This is the absolute most significant verse in all of the Bible regarding marriage. How do you know that? Because Moses writes it here as a commentary on what God just did. And then in Matthew 19, when Jesus is quizzed about marriage, This is the text he uses. And when Paul in Ephesians 5 is quizzed about marriage, this is the text he uses. This verse is quoted twice, once by Jesus and once by the Apostle Paul. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now let's just stop there. Let me kind of catch up with what we're dealing with here. What I want to do is I just want to kind of present with the little bit of time that we've got here. I want to just give you some observations about how God is solving this aloneness issue that we as man have. Okay? Our species has. Well, the first thing that I think is really important to get is that genders are key to the whole thing. Go back to Genesis 1:27. God created man, and in the image of God, He created a male and female. Both together were essential. And it was going to be that aloneness was going to be solved by the male and femaleness within this race. Everyone else had a male and female, but God had yet to create the female portion of the race until we get to chapter 2. And that's why he said it's not good. I've got this. He's still alone. We need to create the female side of it all so that he is not alone. The genders are essential. They're key. Go back to Genesis 1, 2 as well. In verse 27, it says God created a male and female. Then in verse 28, he gives them the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have children. Male and female have children. Now this is going to be kind of radical and kind of blow a few categories for you. But essentially, here's what I want you to get. God's, generally speaking, okay? Generally speaking, God's answer to your aloneness is marriage and children. And you're probably saying, boy, you and Vicki really felt that aloneness thing, you know? No, that's the deal. Marriage and children. One of the reasons God set up the system so that we have children, that children are a result of the union of that male and female, is to solve that hole, to fill that hole that's in your heart of feeling alone. So it's not just marriage, it was even the procreation side of it all. God created families where there were a father and a mother and children, and that family unit was all part of the remedy to that aloneness. And genders were key to that. Now, as you know, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, as you know, society is saying, well, there's lots of ways to meet this need of aloneness. But there's really only God's way that is the proper way. Now, again, you know, when Jesus was quizzed about it, yeah, we find out from the New Testament, there are some people that basically are given the gift of celibacy. They don't need a partner, a spouse. They're celibate for the kingdom. That's what Jesus talked about. They were going to remain single for the kingdom. But when the Apostle Paul said was yeah, that's a great thing. I wish everyone could do that. I wish everyone could do it like I'm doing it. Evidently, the Apostle Paul was single. But he said that to meet those needs that a person has, those needs that all arise out of this aloneness, this vacuum that is naturally created in everyone's heart, not as a result of sin, because that didn't happen until chapter 3 of Genesis. This is back when everything's still good. In Genesis 2, in the Garden of Eden, there's still an aloneness. God says, I'm going to create marriage. And this marriage is primarily to meet the need of that aloneness. And as children result, that will even go further in meeting that need that aloneness presents. Do you see what's going on there? I mean, just going back to it from a biblical perspective, we're seeing that the genders were key in meeting this aloneness. Now, I've already talked to you about how verse 24 of chapter 2 is key, because essentially what it does is it presents three things: leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. And here's the first thing. That leaving, it's signaling to us that this relationship that is going to be established between the male and the female, it is the most significant human relationship there is. Because you are leaving father and mother. In other words, you're severing that tie to go establish this new relationship. I mean, with arguably, the most tight, endearing, biological relationship is the relationship between a parent and a child. I mean, think about it. That child is conceived through complete and total intimacy between the father and mother. That child spends the first 9 months of its life living inside the mother, growing, developing, until it gets old enough, mature enough, that then God has it come out of the mother so that it could survive on its own. I mean, and that relationship is huge. I mean, we all talk about how, you got to cut the apron strings. All of us, basically, whether we like it or not, we become like our parents. Why? Because they have had such a profound influence on us. I mean, there aren't any of us that didn't, you know, wake up one day and it's like, man, I'm acting just like my dad. I'm acting just like my mother. I'm looking like them too. You know, I mean, this is, you know, whatever. And that relationship is so tight, so key. You know, there might have been a lot of animosity. Some of you might be saying, you know what, it was not a good relationship. You're right. It probably wasn't a good relationship because of some of the actions, but there is just so many invisible ties that's huge. And yet, in order to establish this new relationship, that has to be severed. It doesn't mean you move to Tupelo, but it does mean that there is an emotional severing that we are now going to move out and establish this new entity, this new unit. That's what marriage is about. There's this cleaving, or this leaving, because this new relationship is even more significant than this biological relationship that I've had for 18, 20, 22, 27, 28 years, as long as it takes some of my daughters to finally get somebody, you know? Look at the next one. The man leaves his father and mother. He cleaves to his wife. Another observation here. It requires incredible effort. You know this word cleaving? Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is used to how skin sticks to your skeleton. I once said that and I kind of slurred my words and someone thought I said it's how skin sticks to a skillet. It's not skin sticking to a skillet. It's skin sticking to your frame, your bones. That's the cleaving. That's incredible effort, which should imply to you that there is incredible forces pulling it apart, trying to sever it. And I think every one of us knows that there, you know, we're living, you know, in a culture, and it's probably been this way all the time, but it's just maybe more visible now, where there are tons of efforts to separate that relationship, cause that relationship to sever. But it takes incredible cleaving together to make this thing work. And then you become one flesh. It's like you merge together so that you're not two people, you're one person. And so the severing it is not two people being separated, it's actually one person being cut in half. It's kind of like the Solomon thing where you take the baby and cut it in half. It's like in God's eyes, this is one human being. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go with me over to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Remember I mentioned that this verse was quoted twice in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 31, he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother." This is Ephesians 5, 31. "For this man a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh." And then look at verse 32. This is what I want you to focus on. "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." In other words, this one flesh relationship is bigger than just what's going on here. Now, look at the screen here. I've got a couple quotes that I wanted to put up here for you to get. This is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And, you know, a lot of people are saying, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was he? Okay, just so we all know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian that lived back in the 30s, 1930s. And he became one of the adversaries, if for lack of a better term, against Hitler. There was this whole internal movement within the German church to try to get rid of Hitler because they saw just how absolutely evil he was. And Bonhoeffer was one of those German theologian pastors who fought against Hitler, was ultimately put in prison, ultimately executed. But the man had some incredible insights into life. Some of his theology is really, really profound. Look at what Bonhoeffer said about marriage, okay? These are out of his letters and papers from prison. He says, "Marriage is more than your love for each other. In your love, you see only the heaven of your own happiness." See, when we get married, it's like, man, this is the happiest day of my life. I've been wanting to be with her forever, and now we're going to be together, and it's, oh, this is wonderful. Was that a happy day? Oh, it's her day. It's got to be happy. So, you know, Dad spends $1 billion trying to make her happy, so it's a happy, happy day. But Bonhoeffer is saying, now think about this. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5, 31, 32. This mystery is grace. We're talking about something far bigger than your own happiness. The love you see is the heaven of your own happiness. But in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Did you catch that? You are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession. But marriage is more than something personal. It is a status, an office. Golly gee, I just thought we were getting married. It's a status, it's an office, it's a personal post. Just as it is the crown, and not merely the will to rule that makes a king, so is marriage. It is not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. You know, it's kind of interesting. There's this whole fad towards, you know, just making marriages and weddings, you know, a little more enjoyable, fun to go to, contemporary, and all that stuff. And, you know, and I'm cool with that. But in our casualness about marriage, we have kind of lost some of the stuff. Go back to, look at this. This is how I was taught to do marriages, by the way. Back 30 years ago in the dark ages. You know, you're supposed to say, "Dearly beloved." Now, you don't have to say it, but listen to the content, okay? Because this is how it was done for a couple hundred years. "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony." I mean, my goodness, what does it take to get a marriage license? It's a lot less than it takes to get a driver's license. $35, two people that'll vouch for you, and someone like me that'll sign a document, and you're married. But God called it holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted by God Himself, signifying us, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt, don't you love that word, that is betwixt Christ and the church. You're not just married to that person. You are standing at a post illustrating the relationship that Christ has with the church. That's what marriage is. That's what this one flesh relationship. That's why this thing is so important that you're going to walk away from that woman who carried you for 9 months in her stomach and did all that stuff to keep you and raise you, and that man that took care of you and gave tons of money to for your well-being. Those people that invested 20-some years in your life, you're going to walk away from them, so to say. Sever that tie and establish this, because this is even more important as that. You're going to leave it and you're going to cleave to one another so that you can become one flesh, because you now, as a married person, are going to stand at a post saying, here's how Christ and the church are supposed to get along. That's what marriage is. So when God was designing this thing, oh man, has a hole in his heart. There's an aloneness. God created marriage, and in the midst of that marriage, male and female, then he could bring about children. All of those things together were going to fill that vacuum that was in the man's heart of aloneness, because God had something far bigger in mind. It's just not my personal happiness. He's not just saying, hey, Richard, I want to do something, and he's been doing it for me for 32 years. I want to show you some, you know, a really great relationship that you can have with this girl named Vicky. No. I mean, yeah, that's all been accomplished and is being accomplished. But God's saying, Richard, there is far more. You and Vicky together can illustrate to the community, to your children, to the community at large, the relationship that Christ has with the church. That's marriage. That's marriage. Look at this. This is by John Piper. I didn't have room to put his name up there, but it's by John Piper. And if you don't know who John Piper is, John Piper is a pretty well-known preacher these days. He just retired from his church, but he still speaks in a lot of conferences, written a lot of books. This is out of his book called The Momentary Marriage. Okay? I think it's actually a downloadable book. I don't even think you have to buy it. I think you just go and you can download it in PDF. But listen to this quote. This is great. The meaning of marriage is the display of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His people. The covenant-keeping love reached its climax in the death of Christ for His church, His bride. That death was the ultimate expression of grace, which is the ultimate expression of God's glory, which is of infinite value. Therefore, when Paul says that our great and final destiny is the praise of God's glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6, he elevates marriage beyond measure. For here, uniquely, God displays the apex of the glory of His grace. It's that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That is what God is calling us to in this thing called marriage. He's meeting this need of aloneness, but He's calling us to demonstrate Christ in the church. I don't have time to deal with this last one, but if you're taking notes, you can write it down and I'll get to it some other time. It's a serious covenant. So what do you do with all this? What do you do with all this? So what's the so what? I mean, I could give lots of practical applications, but here's the one that I really want you to take away today. I think you can't listen to this stuff from a biblical standpoint without basically doing an attitude check. Do I really see it all this God's way? Quite honestly. I mean, do you look at your marriage? Do you look at marriage? Do you look at the whole marriage with children and family thing from God's perspective. That this is God meeting that need of aloneness, but God demonstrating to the world His unconditional, sacrificial, sanctifying love for His church. I mean, I'll be honest with you, quite frankly, most of the time, I don't sit and view my marriage that way. I should. I'm just like, how do we keep this thing happy and everybody happy and bills paid and enough stuff so that, you know, occasionally we can go do something fun and, you know, I can get them educated and on their own and, you know, and we can have enough saved back so that she and I can someday quit work. I mean, you know, and how do you do that? And it's just like, hey, we're just doing the next thing. And, you know, okay, I'm 55. She just turned, you know, 39 plus 16. And you know, and it's like, how are we going to make this thing work? And quite frankly, rarely do I go back and say, you know what? My love for her is an opportunity for me to demonstrate, not just to my kids, and not just to this church, but to this community, here's what Christ is like towards His church. That's my calling. That's my post. And it's not just because I'm a preacher. That's all of ours. So all of you guys, we stand at a post with an office, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. It's a status of communicating, here's how Christ loved the church. And you know, if you sit and think through church history, the church hasn't been that nice sometimes. The church is, you know, not been all that it needs to be. And Christ loved it anyway. Christ went for it. Christ did all that He could to bring her to glory. That's the calling that God has placed upon our life. Is that your attitude? It should be. It really should be. See, as we delve more deeply into answering these questions that the culture is just answering in totally wrong ways, because they're just totally abandoning what is clearly taught here. I mean, we're going to get sucked into that if we don't initially go back and say, I'm here to glorify God and to demonstrate Christ in the church. That needs to be your attitude. The relationship you have with your spouse is to be the relationship that Christ has with the church. A sanctifying, sacrificial love, commitment, loyalty that is seeking to bring about the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we're just so grateful for the teaching of Scripture. And today, Father, as we have just begun to answer some of the questions that our culture is wrongly answering, I pray, Father, that every one of us, first and foremost, would recognize the truthfulness of Scripture and we would see the clear teaching of Scripture. Father, forgive us for those selfish times when we think it's just about us. We thought that this leaving, cleaving, becoming one flesh was just so that we could be fulfilled. And Father, many of us sometimes have made horrible mistakes in marriage just because we were looking for ourselves and trying to find personal fulfillment. It's so much more than that, Lord. There's a mystery that's there. And that's to what You've called us to. And so, Father, I pray that today we, as a community, as a fellowship, Father, we would be people that would hold marriage in such a high position, an honorable estate, and that attitude would communicate and permeate the people that we come in contact. They would recognize that the way we view our marriage, other people's marriages, are just far different. That they really are. We're viewing it from a biblical, godly standpoint. Lord, thank you for today. And thank you for the chance to be with other people, to fellowship. Thank you for the opportunity to sing and to worship and praise, to share a little bit about our dads and the good things that happened through that. Father, now as we are dismissed, we pray that you would bless us with the opportunity to be a blessing to the people that we spend time with today, family, friends, and that, Father, we would use it to your glory. Father, Scripture calls it the Lord's Day, and Lord, we want to make it your day, and so we want to invest it wisely for you. Dismiss us now with your blessing, and we just thank you for this opportunity today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.